And so, Father, we come before you now on this Palm Sunday, and we say, Lord, would you show us more light from your word? Would you, as we turn to the Exodus, show us in the window of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning that you are sovereign and in control, that even when we feel a desire to cower, we can stand up, because we know that God isn't finished with us yet. You have started a good work in us. You will bring it to completion. We thank you this morning, Lord, that you are the covenant God, the God who is sure to his promises. You demonstrate your consistency and faithfulness here in the Word, and so we know that you demonstrate that towards us. Let us move from reading and understanding to sense and experience in our lives. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Exodus 1, please turn there this morning. Thank you, those of us who have been able to make it here in person. I know that there's a number of you who are, I'm sure, online due to the weather this morning. I am looking out and I see, nope, it's still snowing. Okay, let's just go ahead and get started, okay? So we looked last week, if you were with us, we started the Exodus story, actually in Genesis 15, if you were here. If you weren't, here's basically where we're at. God is the God of promise, and he has promised a man named Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, that he was going to give Abraham a son. And through that son, he was going to give him a nation. And through that nation, he was going to, Genesis 12, bless all the nations through him. And so last week, if you were here, we basically said, Genesis 15 is the establishment of this promise, called a covenant, that is the launch pad for everything that takes place, what we're going to be looking at starting today with. Abraham had a son, his name was Isaac. Isaac had a son, his name was Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of them, his name is Joseph. Joseph and the Technicolor dream coat. Joseph is a young man who is, if you follow that story, if you looked into it, he is sent into slavery by the hands of his brothers out of jealousy and anger and brotherly conflict. He goes down into Egypt. It gets worse for Joseph. He's not just a slave, but he's accused of something he didn't do. He ends up being put into prison, and if it gets even worse, he's forgotten in prison. But eventually, God restores or elevates this man to basically being something like the prime minister, a foreigner, right there in Egypt. Second man, or Pharaoh's right-hand man, the second man to Pharaoh in Egypt, and he helps them through a dream that God had given him to prepare for a famine, put in storehouses, grain, and other things to get prepared for the shortage that was coming. Eventually, Joseph's family makes their way down with Jacob. There's a awesome story that takes place where they go back and forth, but the long story short, Joseph's family with their father Jacob eventually make their way down to Egypt, and they dwell in security for the rest of their days. But when Jacob dies, on the last page, if you're on Exodus 1, if you were to go to the probably page right before in Genesis 50, you would see that his brothers come to Joseph after their father has died, and they ask for his forgiveness, and he says to them, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God?" And then those famous words, he says, "As for you, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." Man, those are such powerful words that I know that for any of us who have gone through undeserved suffering at the hands of another, you know how much these words mean right here. The first part of those words, God, what you meant for evil, that's obvious. We know that humanity can do despicable things to one another. But it's the other part of that phrase, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. What a thought to think that God can orchestrate things in such a way where Joseph can be put into suffering, yet God can be blameless as he has Joseph go into suffering, and yet at the end of the story, it is ultimately for Joseph's good, and it's for God's glory. This is what I would just call the mysterious providential hand of God. Now you get a window into seeing how he works through a dysfunctional family story, starting from Abraham and eventually ends up in the promised land, and ends up all the way down in with Joseph in Egypt. So that's what happened in Genesis, last 25 chapters or so of Genesis. You should read that sometime, but that's the backstory in a nutshell. But then it leads us to what's happening here in Exodus. 400 years later, totally different story of what's going on. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7 says this, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. And they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." So they've been there for a long time and they've grown up. They were, the language right there, they were fruitful, they multiplied. Doesn't that sound a little bit like Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it? Maybe the narrator of Exodus is drawing on something from Genesis 1. Maybe, I would say probably. And if you're curious if who I mean by the narrator, I would say that's principally Moses and what the Lord is leading him to here. What do we know though? Egypt was not ultimately supposed to be the promised land. They were supposed to get out of that land and they're supposed to go to the promised land. In fact, before Joseph dies, he says, "When y'all leave this place, dig up my bones and get me out of here. I am not supposed to stay here." This wasn't the promised land that they had been in for quite some time. And so the question before us is, how is the master of the universe, the God of Israel, going to spring Israel out of a place that they're not supposed to be? That's where we're at this morning. And so, as we get into this, I have had two things on my mind. I've been waiting for the right moment to share. I'm like further back. I'm scooting this thing forward. Now you can really see me. It's more for me than you. Two things that have been on my mind when you look at narratives in the Old Testament in particular. Two things. The first is the Prince of Egypt. The second is the word called familiarity. Prince of Egypt. Who has seen the Prince of Egypt in here? 1998 film. Okay, some of us. Some of us. I'm going to use that movie as a stand-in for basically all films, TV shows. If we were going to go back a few hundred years ago, paintings, depictions in some way, shape, or form of the stories of the Bible. Okay? Here's something that I would encourage us to keep in mind. You probably have, if you've seen a movie or a film or some adaptation of Exodus, and you have a church background, you are in a sense cursed. One, because of the Prince of Egypt. Two, because of familiarity. When it comes to adaptations of narratives in Scripture, something that I'd call us to keep in mind would be this. There is always an interpreter between you and the Bible when you're seeing that message. And the message is always a medium in and of itself. Be mindful. There's someone putting their spin on things, whether they intend to or not. And I know that as I say that, some of us are going, "Aaron, are you saying that I shouldn't watch that TV show about Jesus right now that I enjoy watching with my small group or with my friends or whatever? Should we jettison all adaptations of Scripture?" Some, I would say. Not all. But I'd ask us to be mindful. Be mindful as you watch these adaptations of Scripture. Don't we say that a picture paints 1,000 words, right? That's for a reason. It can communicate something more than what a person could say in an hour, just one picture. Something that I have had to be mindful of as I've enjoyed Christian film and TV shows and this, that, or the other is to think about how when I read the Bible, just to read the Bible, there is a picture that is painted in my mind's eye, so to speak. I have imagery that is in there that is it comes straight from the text into my mind. Right now, I can think of the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, or I can think of David as he's killing Goliath, or I can think of John when Jesus appears to him in Revelation 1. I have a picture that's been created. But when you watch film or you see some sort of adaptation, have you ever noticed that that can then end up replacing whatever you had in your mind previously? And I find myself almost going, wait a second, I got to go back to what I had before. So I don't let it be replaced by something that may not fully and accurately represent what's right here. And so here's what I would say to all of this. This is just a caution, something to think about. Do not let adaptations of Scripture be a replacement for Scripture itself. You may think that you know the Exodus story, but it might be because you just know VeggieTales. You understand, right? Okay? They are at best supplements for God's Word, but they are never replacements for it. And at worst, they are distortions of it. So just be mindful. That's all I say to you, is if as you approach Exodus, you have a picture in your mind, it may in fact need to be corrected. And that's what we're going to do as we go through the next few months together in the book of Exodus. Second thing is that word familiarity. I know that a number of us have probably read the Exodus, You've heard about it. Maybe you've heard sermons about it. And you feel like you know it like the back of your hand. I would probably say that for myself. I've read Exodus in this Bible almost 10 times in this Bible. I feel like I know it. I promise you this, by the time we're done together and walking throughout all of Exodus, I will know it much better than I do now. Because here's what I do know. There is always more light to see in God's Word. We as humans can never exhaust the divine Word given to us by God. And on top of that, not only that, many times it's the season of life that we're in that helps us be able to see light that we wouldn't have been able to see otherwise. I'll give you an example here. Psalm 77. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever, and never again will he be favorable to me? Has a steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has his anger been shut up? Has his anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all of your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. But God is like our God. Now, what I just read right there. Let's say you're going through a great season in life right now. You would read that and go, yeah, that's good. Let's move along. However, if you're going through a mess right now, Psalm 77 might be the best thing for you. And you wouldn't be able to appreciate it unless you'd be in the moment that you're in right now. And so as we approach, this is the last really thing I'm saying of setup for this whole series. As we approach Exodus, maybe a great thing to do would be able to say, Lord, you have given me the season of life that I find myself in right now. Let me not miss the windows of these stories that point me to the heart of God that I would not have been able to see otherwise if I had not been in this moment. The windows of Exodus, I'm using that language intentionally. When you read your Bible, you should always be asking the question, what does this reveal to me about God? And the windows of these narratives show that he's in control even when things seem to be chaotic. He's faithful even when we're rebellious and we're in a panic. He is the judge who judges fairly. Despite the presence of wickedness, he's holy. He will not tolerate wickedness in his presence. And he is a God who has things to say, things to reveal. He doesn't leave us in the dark. By the way, he's also the Savior. And if you find yourself with your enemy in front of you and the waves behind you want to crash down on you and take you out, you know that you have a Savior who's going to stand right with you. In each one of these narratives, man, let us see into the window into the true heart of who God is. So with that being said, verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt, and he did not know Joseph. There's a new sheriff in town. There's been a political and ideological shift in the government. And this Pharaoh, the language of my Bible says he did not know Joseph. I think the right way to understand that is he had no regard for Joseph. He did not care about any deal that had been made hundreds of years before. We're done with Joseph. We're doing something new now as we deal with these foreigners in our midst. And so Joseph, pardon me, Pharaoh looks out over the land of Goshen where the Israelites would have dwelt in Egypt, and he begins to have his own fear. And he looks out and he sees that there is an incredible number of Israelites. This minority might become a majority. And this man is threatened because he has the thing that every single tyrant and despot has, paranoia. What if we got into a war all of a sudden? These guys would side with our enemies and we Egyptians would be overthrown. That's the thinking that he has. And so he begins to put a plot in place, and he is motivated by this fear. And so what he does is, verse 11, he says, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. And so the idea is, okay, we're going to deal with these people and we're going to stunt the population growth by back-breaking labor. And he says they end up building storehouses in a couple cities, Pithom and Ramses. And so I just want to pause right there because that's so profound. These two cities. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Let me show you what I mean. Why name these two cities if This was not history. Before we really even take off here, we should ask the question, is what we've been reading and what we will read, is it a good narrative, a good story, like Aesop's fables that has a good moral lesson at the end, something that I read like to my sons at bedtime at night? Or is this historical narrative? I would argue to you that the way you can tell, at least for now, the answer to that question is how Moses presents the facts of the story. He presents it not like a fable, but like he's telling you geography and location and places where we've been able to come back later, archaeologists, and say, yeah, they went by there, or yeah, they saw that thing. Yes. There seems to be detail in here that transcends just mere story. Don't pass over these little facts along the way, because here's the significance. If God is the God of history in Israel, of history for Israel, He's also the God of history for you. And so if He can do these things for them, He can do them for you as well. And so Pharaoh puts this plan into place, and the passage says in verse 12, tried this hard labor, it doesn't work. He says, the more that they were oppressed, the more the Israelites multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And so for Pharaoh, paranoia turns into straight up dread for all of the Egyptians. And so he puts another plan in place. Plan A doesn't work, hard labor. Plan B moves to straight up slavery. And so the dignity of these people is erased, and they are made to work and make mortar and brick and to work in the fields. By the way, it's passages like this for why Africans who were brought here and were sold into slavery and were here in the 19th century in particular, once they got a hold of the Bible and began to read it, they could see their own story in a story like this. You can see why. Working the fields. And so Pharaoh's essentially his logic was to say, if we want to get rid of these pesky foreigners who are on our land, we need to paint them in a horrible picture of not what they are doing right now, but of what they might do. I came across a great quote that said, defined an excuse. An excuse is the thin skin of reason wrapped around a lie. Say it again. An excuse is the thin skin of reason wrapped around a lie. These people aren't innocent. Look at what they might do. So you can see how that kind of makes sense. But it gives a foundation to do something terrible. This is what happens. Bad gets to worse. They move from hard labor to slavery. And then by the time you get to verse 15, we're talking genocide at this point. The king of Egypt said to a couple of Hebrew midwives, we're told. One of them was named Shifra and the other was Puah. And he said to them, when you serve as midwife to Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Again, pay attention to the detail. I have found this to be so fascinating over this last week. As I've tried to get into the history of Egypt and go back 2,000 years before Christ and to see what was going on there, there's so much discussion about who this Pharaoh in this passage is. Notice that it never names him. Never names the Pharaoh, the Pharaohs who come before and after in these narratives. Because for Moses and the Israelites, what matters more, it's not the Pharaoh of the Exodus, it is the God of Exodus who is the priority. And yet these two women have the distinct honor, two insignificant midwives, Shifra and Puah, and they are given the distinct honor of being named. They're named for their heroism, as we'll see in a moment. But see little moves like this of what Moses is doing. Why the boys, by the way? Why infanticide of the boys? Because boys grow up to be men, and men are the warriors in this day. And so if we can start something and kill it in the cradle before it gets to all-out warfare, we'll do it right now. And so he calls not for overt murder. He'll do that in a moment. But right now he tries to get the Israelites to do it themselves. And he calls for the innocents to be killed right out of the womb. There's something in us that knows that it is wrong to not treat our neighbor as ourself, to not treat each other with dignity. But if I can convince the masses that my enemy isn't human, is subhuman, then I can get the masses to do the things that they would not normally do otherwise. Recent examples in history, you can think of them. We've already named twice now over the last 2 weeks. 19th century chattel slavery. They're not human. They're property. 20th century has major examples. I've been on a World War II binge lately, watching documentaries and learning things. But many Jews have looked at the story of what happened with Pharaoh and the Israelites in chapter 1 here, and have seen in this story their own story of what happened with Hitler and Nazi Germany at the hands of the Nazis in the extermination camps. They're a subpar human species. They're not part of the master race, was the logic. Even in our own country during that same time, have you ever seen those propaganda posters of Japanese and how they were depicted during that time? Many Japanese were in internment camps in California and other places, and surely the propaganda there helped spur on the war effort in the Pacific theater during that time. These are well-known examples that we know in American history. There's others. But I bring this up to us to simply say, may we be watchful when someone uses fear, whether it's a politician, a leader, anybody, uses fear to drum up the masses to do things that they would normally never do otherwise. And the pathway down otherwise, doing those things, is dehumanization. Remember that the Nazis in Germany, when they were asked why they slaughtered or how they were able to slaughter millions, the answer that they gave during the Nuremberg trials, we were just following orders, right? Is that what these women do here? Do they just follow orders? Look at the passage. It's not what happens. We're told that instead they had to make a decision whether they would fear God or fear man. And so they choose to fear God, and instead of aborting these innocents, they let the baby boys live. They stood up knowing the risk to themselves, they counted the cost, and said, we will stand up and do what is right. And so when Pharaoh figures out what's going on, he brings these two women before him, and he goes essentially, what gives, ladies? I told you what to do, and you're not doing it. And they respond back to him. They said, because, Your Majesty, these Hebrew ladies, they're just different than Egyptian women. By the time we show up to deliver the babies, we just never get there in time. We show up, baby's already been born, mom's cut the umbilical cord, Johnny's sitting in diapers, he's already thinking about walking. These Hebrew women, Pharaoh, they're just so vigorous. And so the question we have to ask now, Pharaoh's called these women in front of him. They've responded the way they've responded. They haven't listened to him. They give this response. The question you and I have to ask is, were they lying? And is the Bible now saying, I thought it was pretty simple about not lying. That's what my mom and dad taught me growing up. Were these women lying, and were they wrong to do so? Doesn't later in Exodus we get the Ten Commandments? Where one of those Ten Commandments says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and yet you have these women here doing this. The Bible says one thing over here, but yet it says something else over there. What do we do with that? Three options. Option one, they were telling the truth. That could be one way you take it. I've read some literature on that in the last week that says, option one, they were telling the truth. Hebrew women really were different. They just got pregnant, bam, baby pops right on out. Much different than the Egyptian ladies. Or for those of us who don't understand fully, the stork comes quickly in this case, okay? But you have to ask the question, if you're going to go that route, doesn't it not make sense that there would be a need for Hebrew midwives to begin with if these women were so vigorous? That's option one. See some of your faces, it doesn't seem like you're dialed in with that one. Let me give you another option. Option two, yeah, they straight up lied. They lied to this tyrant, to his face, but they did it in the name of love. It was a service in the name of love. You can think of another story that parallels this one, would be the story of Rahab the prostitute. So you know later that when the Israelites go out and they go into the book of Joshua, they go finally into the land of Canaan, they come to Jericho, two spies go into the city of Jericho, and they survey what's going on there, and they're hidden by this woman named Rahab. Authorities show up to her house, and they say, where are the two spies? And she goes, that way, right? What ends up happening to Rahab? She is the only one who is safe, her and her family, and everybody else is taken out in Jericho. Seems like they were blessed. Okay, that's option two. Let me give you option three now. Perhaps this one's a bit, I think this one's a little bit more speculative. Perhaps you can imagine they had gone privately to the pregnant women beforehand and they said, do everything possible before we hear that you're giving birth. Do everything possible you can to have the birth before we show up. Then we can have plausible deniability. Plausible deniability. The reality, friends, is as we look at this, the Bible does not say one way or the other, whether they lied or whether they didn't lie. And there is so much ink that has been spilt all over this. But we do know whether the Bible, this is how you can tell whether the Bible agrees with their actions or not, is because in the very next verse, they're blessed by God. More on that in a moment. Modern examples of this idea of creative disobedience, again, I'm using World War II analogies this morning, illustrations this morning, came across one example of French Reformed Protestants in Europe during the Holocaust who protected 5,000 Jews. One occasion, Nazis came to the pastor who was hiding these Jews in his convent, and they asked the question. They said, Pastor, we know in detail the suspect activities to which you are devoted. You are hiding in this commune a certain number of Jews whose names I know. You are therefore going to give me the list of these persons and their addresses. So the pastor has an ethical dilemma. Does he lie and save 5,000 lives, or does he tell the truth and these people end up dying? How would you answer this? I'll tell you how he answers this. He responded and he said, I don't know the names of any of the people who you asked. That was true because they all gave him false identities and false papers when they came in. And all these Jews ended up being saved. The other example that you might think of would be Oscar Schindler. If you've ever seen Schindler's List, it's not for the faint of heart. Oscar Schindler was a real man who saved over, an industrialist who saved over 1,000 Jews from being put into concentration camps because he made them essential workers to the war effort in Germany and put them in his factories and ended up saving many, many lives. So here's a takeaway. What do we do with this? And how do we approach these dilemmas that we may end up facing, that these women faced? I think a takeaway that we can have from this is that there is a warrant from Scripture for this idea of creative civil disobedience. When do we disobey, you might ask? I think it's pretty simple. You disobey when man's laws contradict God's laws. Give to Pharaoh what is Pharaoh's, and give to God what is God's. Or think about the words of Jesus. You know how that plays on. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God's what is God's. You should obey the government that God has put up above you. It's His instrument. Romans 13 speaks to that. It's for your good. But Lord forbid you and I are ever placed in a circumstance, a rare chance. Our brothers and sisters throughout the world deal with this far more than we do. Where our conscience is being pricked and we realize that we're put in a place where we have to go with God's standard according to His word or man's standard according to His own wisdom. I believe that you go with God's word every time. And that's what these women do right here. In this dark story, there is a bit of humor, though, that I greatly appreciate. Pharaoh does everything that he can to take out the Israelites. We've talked about several of them so far. Hard labor, slavery, genocide of the sons. But the irony in all of this is that Israel just keeps churning out babies. And Dr. Lowen is so busy he doesn't know what to do with himself. Okay? If that's not enough, the midwives themselves get pregnant. So joke's on Pharaoh. Even the midwives get pregnant. It seems, I would say, that there's something, dare I say, perhaps someone who is pulling the strings, even though he's not the major character in the story, but is pulling the strings behind this whole narrative, that his plans are primary and he's going to get the job done regardless of what Pharaoh may end up trying to do. Pharaoh's going to call for genocide. The last verse of your passage, of chapter 1, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. It is a dark note in this story, the way it ends, at least for now. that things are going to get worse for Israel before they get better. And that just seems to be God's pattern sometimes with us, doesn't it? Things get worse before they get better. But the good news is that God has not forgotten. In fact, the thing that continues to get me about this whole story, when you pan out for just a moment, is that when Israel ends up being delivered several chapters on, you get to chapter 13 and 14, isn't it so interesting how human nature works? God will deliver his people, but when he does, they long to go back to Egypt. Well, at least we had that over there, and we didn't have to deal with what was right here. Here's what that tells me. God is so good. He knows our nature and what is best for us, even when we don't see it ourselves. Israel had to go through this, otherwise they might have never left. In their own apathy and contentment, they would have never gone towards something better that God had for them. What a parallel to you and I. The things that you and I may be walking through right now, don't see God's instrument, even of suffering, be something that is wasted in your life right now. He may be using that even now for something that is better that you cannot see despite these present moments. He's in control despite persecution and suffering, and he's going to turn all of it on its head. The deliverer who is faithful to his promises despite Pharaoh and his final solution to the Hebrew question. And so he uses these two insignificant women to make it possible in our story. And so I said to you this morning when I started that this was a window into the heart of God. Let's answer the question now. What's the window that we see? Or what do we see when we peer through it? I don't think it's the easy answer. Be heroes like these midwives and have courage. I don't think that's the answer. But I think the answer actually is that you need to turn to God who is sovereign and in control over your life despite these present afflictions. And when you turn to this God who is sovereign and in control, who's orchestrating the whole story for your good ultimately, it will give you the ability to stand firm, regardless of the price that you might pay. There are some of us who are in here, perhaps watching online this morning. You're in a workplace situation where you are having ethical dilemma after dilemma, and you're coming home at night and you're saying to your spouse, I don't know how I can go another day with this because my conscience is leading me one way, and yet my workplace is causing me to lead another way, to go another way. I believe you have the word right in front of you, friend. And this is what my reminder to you would be this morning, is that God calls you to stand firm regardless of the price that you might pay. Better to keep your conscience and your dignity and to be faithful to the Lord than to be faithful to men. So perhaps God is calling you where you're at to call out what is unethical in the workplace. Perhaps for some of us who are students, that means standing firm regardless if you might lose friendships, you might have peers who end up mocking you. Better to fear the Lord than to fear man. It might mean standing for the helpless and the outcast in our community or those around you when nobody else is willing to do that. One of the things I love about being part of Bethesda is that we don't just say be pro-life, but we support an organization right here in town, Plus One. We put our money where our mouth is so that we would be able to help the helpless and the outcast when nobody else is stepping in to take care. Keep your integrity when it's not easy, when you know. You can keep your integrity, you can have a clear conscience, all of these things when you know that a sovereign God is for you. When I say all of this, I know that that's the right thing to say, and I know you may respond. I know there's a part of me that responds to that and says, Aaron, I know that's the heroic thing to do. That is a hard price to pay. That is a hard thing to do. I don't know if I can do that. But if I remember correctly, there was a Hebrew man, an Israelite. His name was Jesus, who 2,000 years ago, he was a courageous man from Galilee, and he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he had tears in his eyes because he knew that everybody else thought he was coming to conquer, but he was coming to suffer. And he did it alone, and he paid the ultimate price for our sins. These two midwives in our story this morning, they count the cost, and God blesses them. Jesus, by comparison, counts the cost, and God crushed him so that you would be blessed. These two women said, we will do what is right, and they received God's blessing. Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done, Father. And he was crushed for our sake. Isaiah 53. And now the power of Jesus gives us the ability to do the things that we would not have been able to do. But we can do it now because we know that any price that we might have to pay in the situation that all the dilemmas that we might find ourselves in, no price that we might pay on this side of heaven compares to the price that He's already paid. You can stand firm even when those in authority say it's wrong. We've given examples of that this morning from Hitler and on. Segregation laws in this country, abortion laws. Friends, let's just be very clear. Legal doesn't always mean moral. You give to God what is God's. You stand firm because you fear God more than man. That verse in Scripture that has just so been seared on my own heart to think that I should not fear Him who can control the body and not the soul, but you fear Him who is capable of throwing the soul into hell and yet chooses not to do it because Jesus already went to hell for you. So you fear Him who can do that and yet chose not to, instead of fearing what man may have to say. Who do you fear? That's the question I want to leave you with this morning. Who are you going to fear? What are you going to fear? That's going to drive everything for you and for I. And we stand firm finally on the basis of the new covenant. The thing that I love is that God is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And so therefore His promises don't change. When you rest on that kind of providential God, you can deal with your own fear, your anxiousness, the things that you might go through. Because thank God He has told me that He who began a good work will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. So stand firm, not just because of these two women as examples, but because Christ lives in you and because He has said He's not done with any of us yet.